talking about the subject of revival. And in particular, revival under the heading of Hezekiah, a personal biography. And it's very reasonable for us who are Gentiles living in a land hundreds and hundreds and thousands of years later, why we would be looking at this and trying to make sermon material out of this person, particularly of all the sections of the Word of God. And that in itself is a lesson and something that's valuable and instructive, because the man Hezekiah is a most unusual personality. He is highly esteemed in Scripture, and you can tell by the references that are given, a large bulk of the Word of God is given over to this special king from the nation of Israel. Last week we started our series, and the series introduced to us the first principle in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, and we read there concerning the restoration of the spiritual life of God's people. Getting a little bit of the background, last week we saw that there was a very great need amongst God's people, and specifically they had fallen into various forms of idolatry. There was coldness of heart, distance from God, and really, when we read the historical record, some barbaric practices amongst those who were at the same time supposedly worshiping God, they were practicing all forms of fleshly, carnal, ungodly behavior, even in personal walk as well as in their religious life. This required a bold confession. And the steps toward reviving the spiritual life, the importance of this is underlined by the thought that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he was appointed king. His father was an ungodly, wicked king who is described as one of the worst kings up to that point of time. If nothing else, those of you who are young people have no reason to say, well, I couldn't help it if you lived in the same house that I did. My father was this, and it just runs in our family, and that is really, sounds very nice for psychologists or psychiatrists, but the Word of God makes it clear that you and I are individually responsible for our life and our behavior. And we can't just blame parents. I'm sure most of us have had parents that we have had encounters with and maybe felt conflict with, and we brood over those things and defend our unfortunate position in life, and that's ill-advised. This man had a wicked father, but apparently Abby, his mother, must have been a very godly woman, and she exposed him to the teaching of the Word of God, or he was under the guidance and direction of some, because at the age of 25, the moment he was installed as the king of Israel, he became a revolutionary leader for the nation of Israel. The first month of his installation, remember, given in chapter 29 of 2 Chronicles, the first month was to center his attention upon the house of God, open up the house of God, and we had those 3 points that are suggested here. Steps toward reviving and restoring the spiritual life amongst God's people. There was a bold confession of their sin. He led the nation in confessing their sin. Then there was a biblical cleansing. And that is to say, it wasn't just a personal preference, but the man submitted his life to what the teaching of the Word of God was, and that was the next step. But keep in mind, he's the king. It's been a long time in our nation since we've had a president who has been willing to get on his knees and confess the sin of the nation on behalf of the people. It's been a long time since we've had any great political or major leader in our nation with the kind of spiritual thrust and burden that this 25-year-old boy is ready to assume, and taking the leadership not only in confession, but submitting to the authority of God's Word. They cleanse the temple, put things into order, and then the bright commitment that was his to give what he had practically, literally, substantially, to add to their great harvest time and festival of praise and worship to God. It was a delightful time, and the first principle is the restoration of the spiritual life. If ever we as a company of people, or you as an individual, or us in our own private lives are to experience reviving and refreshing, it must start with our spiritual life. That means the things of life and time and sense, all those peripheral matters that cloud and clutter our access to God, the way they had a temple that was filled with debris and dirt because of its total giving over the disinterest. Well, now you and I have a very similar condition, and it can easily occur. You can be so submerged Monday through Friday and just go into a mental abeyance on Saturday and want to get away from everything that we can be just absorbed totally with the things of school, of business, our home, our family, a variety of pressures that we're all going through. And we need refreshment, the rebuilding of our spiritual lives. The first principle has three little steps. The second principle that we want to look at today is a very simple one, and yet it's filled with some very valuable lessons that come from chapter 30. And we're going to divide chapter 30 into three sections and look at these step by step and end up at the end of the chapter with a whole nation of people experiencing great joy. The restoration of joy. Now, the restoration of joy begins with the king again. Leadership is very important. Leadership in a church is important. Leadership in a nation is significant. Leadership in a home is important. And if we want blessing in our home, if we want the sense and the restoration of joy in the spiritual life, it's going to have to come with you and me, instituting it, pioneering and stepping out, and acknowledging that there's very simple but profoundly valuable lessons that are found in God's Word. Why should we go back hundreds of years to 7 centuries before Christ? Why should we go so far back and look out the history of an individual? Because all of the nation of Israel does. And they have solemn feasts and occasions now, and great scholars that go back to that era in time and try to perceive what it was about Hezekiah that gave him leadership and power and authority and try to instill that amongst the nation of Israel now. But for you and me, we are simply and carefully told by the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul, that he has recorded these things in Holy Scripture in the New Testament. He tells us that these things have been recorded that you and I can learn from them. It was not an historical incident to the nation of Israel. It was an historical experience that God caused to happen amongst his people and have it carefully preserved and written that I have some black and white, unchangeable, unaltered, valuable material as input to my soul how to restore joy in my heart and life. And then be a source of blessing to others. And so that's the direction of our thoughts. The restoration of joy. When once we've begun to feed our spiritual life by confession, cleansing, and committing ourselves to live a life in relationship to God, then we begin what is instituted here by this man. The restoration of joy. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. What's the Passover? Other than something that happens today in our city, sometime in the fall, usually, when they remember and have their little feasts and ceremonies, and it's followed shortly after by a period of 1 week. What does it mean? Well, what is happening today in our city and practiced by the Jew is pretty far removed from what was instituted by God. But at this particular time, God was looking for his people to remember his delivering power. The Passover was the instituted memorial on the part of God for the recollection of what God did way back in Egypt when he delivered them from the slavery of Pharaoh centuries before. God was looking for his people to remember that they had been redeemed by the blood of a lamb. An innocent lamb died. The blood was taken and put on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. They would take that lamb inside, roast the lamb, feed on the lamb, and that night the judgment of God came, and this horrible judgment of God struck the nation of Israel. God's people were delivered. It was a day of tremendous deliverance from slavery. It was a day that God redeemed his people by the shed blood of a little lamb, symbolic of what he was going to do. Years later, when John the Baptist pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world." A little lamb was adequate to die on the behalf of a Jewish household. The ceremony is not our point. The involvement is not our point in all the detail. But the major lesson is God wanted his people to remember his delivering power. So much so it began the new calendar. Passover is the first month of the first year. And every subsequent year, on the first month of the year, the Jew would remember God delivered them from Passover. At least that was God's design. And they did it the first year they were out in the wilderness at Mount Sinai. And then you know they never did it again until they got back in Joshua, into the Holy Land. For 38 years, they never had a Passover. For 38 years, they never remembered officially what God had done for them. And now they have sunken back again into a kind of a spiritual ignorance and oblivion and a neglect and a disregard of God, for they have failed to remember God. And that's why, in that evening in the upper room, the Lord Jesus, recalling that long history of ignorance and failure and rebellion and distance and preoccupation with the world, the Lord Jesus took a loaf and said, "This is my body. This do in remembrance of me." He also instituted a memorial of his delivering power. Now, it's been reduced by various kind of churches into a sundry kind of names and meanings, but instituted in the upper room, the Lord Jesus wanted his disciples to remember the one that was going to be the true Lamb that would deliver them from the sin of the world and bring them into great places of blessing. So Hezekiah, with his spiritual senses sharpened, he knew that they should have a Passover. But it was already the second month. You see, the first month they had taken cleaning out the temple and doing all the physical, literal things that were brought great joy in their offerings. And the end of chapter 29 reminds us of all the delight that they had. And the Levites and the Levites were singing and playing their instruments, and they were taking the songs of David, and people were making offerings, and it was the beginning of spiritual life again. What was that? Centering your attention upon God. That's spiritual life. Spiritual life is not what you have given up and what you don't do and how you're different. Spiritual life is centering our attention upon God. And with our thoughts and minds attending to God, then our hearts are freed and we're delivered from the muck and the mire of this world in which we live. The mundane things that kind of encircle us and suck us down. It's like a maelstrom of all external matters. And Hezekiah knows it. At only 25, some of us are twice that age, and we haven't learned it yet. Some of us might be three times that age, and we haven't learned the lesson yet. We have to put spiritual things first. The Lord said it simply, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things will be added unto you." The great forebears of our nation knew it and remembered it and practiced the principle. But we need constant reminders. The restoration of a spiritual life and the restoration of finding joy in that spiritual life, that's where the two come together. And it's here at the Passover time, in this, the second month of the reign of this young man Hezekiah. First thing he does is preparation for the Passover. And in verses 1 to 14, we have the preparation. First thing he does is call them together. Now, physical togetherness means absolutely nothing. But it's a necessity. Physical togetherness. You can live in the same house and be as far apart as individuals can be. You can sit in the same congregation and be as far apart and disinterested and, in fact, actual antagonists to others. Physical nearness is not the thought, but physical nearness avails us of the opportunity of understanding one another and having similar interests. And this is why God urges that we forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. It's not because in this congregation we don't urge ourselves to come together because we're going to take a collection and we need the money to pay the rent. That's not the thought. That's as far from our ideas as could possibly be. He had no idea of getting these people together to underwrite the cleaning up of the temple. He was interested in God. He was interested in performing what God required in the Word of God. God's people to meet together is a large portion of our Christian life because he has instituted us just as a family, that there is give and take and exchange within a family, contradiction, correction, encouragement, love, support, a variety of things that make the integral part of our person and is spiritual food and nourishment. That's what meeting together is supposed to be designed for. And that's what happens when we come together. Sunday school teachers teach. They have a lesson. They have thoughts on their mind. There's something contributed. There's the give and take. And you inevitably leave with a refreshed mind and a stimulated spirit and a potential for doing, for being, for God. That's what fellowship is. That's what fellowship should be. Koinonia, the Greek word for fellowship or having in common, is a concept of sharing and having things in common. Not communism where you share your belongings, but you share of yourself and give to one another. And then support that with gifts from your practical resources if that's needed or a possibility. But togetherness is more than physical. But I want you to notice what he addresses. He wrote letters to all of Israel. Where is Israel? But he was the king of Israel. Now he's the king of Judah. The nation has already been divided. And the 10 tribes in the north have been taken into Assyrian captivity. They've been almost obliterated. And those that are left are sunk in an abysmal idolatry and wickedness. But that doesn't make any difference to this vibrant, youthful, idealistic young man. And I pray that some of you young men at 25 haven't become so sophisticated and so superficial in the veneer of this world that you have lost the concept of idealism. God gives us principles, ideals. We don't understand them, but we practice them. Why should I go and have a Passover feast? What difference does it make? I can do it with my own family in the palace, and why cost me the bother of supporting all those drubby people out there? That was not his idea. His idea was to bring them together, invite all of God's people, and you find a little bit later in the reading he was mocked for it, and they laughed at him, and they derided him. But in the vigor of his youth, and in the stamina of his spiritual vigor, he required God's people to come together, and it precipitated interest. It urged and drew others, and there was a response. They decided to keep this, and the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregation in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. Now that's of little interest unless you're an Old Testament Bible student, and suddenly there comes to your mind in Numbers chapter 9, there was a special law. A law that said when they first had the first institution of the great Passover at the foot of Mount Sinai, some people came and said to Moses, "Well, we weren't able to keep it because we were ceremonially unclean. We had to bury our loved ones and handle a dead body, so we couldn't be part of the religious service. Are we going to be excluded for a whole year?" Moses, being a practical man, says, "Oh." And so he turns to the Lord, and he asks the Lord for guidance, and the Lord says, "No, let him take it the next month." God is gracious. He understands you can be defiled and out of fellowship and cold of heart. He knows that things aren't right on the first month. Come back the second month and do it. But if you, now this is the law in Numbers chapter 9, but if you don't do it and choose to stay away, the judgment of God is upon you. And so they were all glad to come back and to keep that holiday and have the Passover and remember it. And so Hezekiah, wise to the word of God, you see where revival starts? A young man with vigor and determination and dedication and leaning heavily upon the authority of God's word, he creates a tremendous national revival. He says, "We'll do it in the second month. We've got biblical authority for it. That's when we'll do it." And they begin to prepare themselves. They're called together to do the will of God. They have God's authority for this. That's a delightful prospect. They didn't come together to build a military power. That's what most of the other kings are doing at this time. In fact, most of the eastern kings, the first thing that they did was start to kill all their enemies to be sure they had absolute power. All of that was out the window with Hezekiah. You see, real leadership is not getting rid of enemies and sifting out the people that are in opposition and getting them out of committees and things like that. Real leadership is take such a strong, mature, godly, manly role, and let the others fall in behind you to keep pace and to go on. And I tell you, this is exactly what this remarkable young man has done. He takes the role, and he takes the leadership, and he calls them together. And God's people are planning now on recalling their deliverance from out of Egypt. So far back, now I'm sure everybody wasn't interested. But it kind of kindles the spirit, and it spreads. And when there's a few that are interested in remembering God and worshiping God, when there's a few that want to think about God's power in their life and what a tremendous deliverance the nation has, and here we are in the Holy Land, let's be something. But remember, there's only 2.5 tribes. They're a small company, but not in the eyes of Hezekiah. In the mind of Hezekiah, he says, the whole nation is here. We represent everybody. And that's exactly the New Testament teaching concerning the Lord's Supper. When the local church meets together, they are members in particular and are representing the whole and demonstrating that we do remember the Lamb of God, which freed us from the bondage of sin and brought us into a new life. When we come in fellowship together, it's to minister to one another, to build and to strengthen, to encourage, to prepare for the next days when we may be apart. Now, in verses 1 through 6, we have this call to do the will of God. Then, in verse 7, we begin through verse 14, the concept there is to call together to learn God's ways. Be not like your fathers, in verse 7, and like your brethren which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation. Be not stiff-necked as your fathers were. Yield yourselves unto the Lord. Enter into his sanctuary which he has sanctified forever. Serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. Now, in verse 9 is a kind of a pivotal statement, and the concept there is what we want to just emphasize. The thought of being called together to do his will, and then called together to learn his ways. And you notice in the latter part of the phrase, the sentence in verse 9, we read, for the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and will not turn away his face from you if you return unto him. So the letters were sent out. There was a various kind of response. But God is gracious. And he is gracious to encourage any effort of spiritual revival that you make. In the quiet sanctuary of your home, maybe in your office, maybe when the family is gone and you're sitting at the dinner table, wherever it is, wherever you get to be alone with God, and you begin to say, Lord, I need to confess these things that are wrong and my spiritual life restored. Lord, I want my joy restored. The moment you begin to make a move toward God, he shall graciously and mercifully withhold any punishments, any restraints, any judgments on his part to encourage your spiritual restoration, your life, your enrichment. The thing that hinders is my will. I'm deeply committed to the biblical concept that we have a sovereign, mighty God. But I know also that in his profound wisdom, he makes you and me accountable for our individual behavior. And he is not going to overmaster your will and make you some kind of a clone, like men of old, or some kind of a mechanical performer. He is trying to stir us. And from a portion like this, he is saying, prepare your heart for spiritual refreshment. Intend to do what God wants and learn his ways. Yield your intelligent spirit to the principles inculcated in Scripture, stated simply in New Testament, acted out in broad principles and behavioral patterns, performed and written for our learning, that we can grow. Well, in verse 10 we read, they laughed him to scorn and mocked him at some of the northern tribes. Verse 11 says, nevertheless, divers of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun humbled themselves. Now this is way up in the northern country. But individuals began to filter the way through. Somehow they got message. They got wind of it. They left their homes, journeyed through pagan, idolatrous Assyrian captive land, and finally got back down into Jerusalem in order to remember the Lord, because they humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. They humbled themselves and came where God was ready to meet them. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and the princes by the word of the Lord. So here we have the beginning, the preparation for the Passover. Now, in chapter 30 and verse 15, we have the second step, and that is the celebration. The celebration of this great event. The pattern is established according to the word of God. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place. Every man had his role. Every man was ready to serve. And all the religious order were ready to perform. Now remember, this hadn't happened in years. All through his father's reign. The temple had been closed down. The people were strangers to it. But you see, they were all there. It's just that they didn't have a leader. They didn't have a king who cared. That the people in authority were so cold of heart and indifferent and carnal that the whole nation suffered. But now it's different. For the 25-year-old man. I like to come back to that because I know some of you young men have exercises of heart and desire and concern. And we don't step past anybody between 25 and 95. That's not the thought. But you have time to establish your life. You young ladies have a time to establish priorities now that you're not in patterns that are irrevocably grooved into your life. You can make a start for the Lord now and intelligently choose to act upon all that you have learned and commit yourself to serving the Lord with gladness of heart. There's tremendous blessing that comes out of it. My brother came back from the service, went to school, demonstrated exercises of heart that were so remarkably different. God had so touched his life and called him to serve him that everyone in the family knew that something different was happening. And it made a real impact upon me. I was much younger. I lived much of my life really in kind of an opposition to that same person. We were constantly having struggles and conflicts and fights of one kind or another. But I saw the change in his life. And I realized that he was going in the right direction. And the first time he ever gave me anything that I remember was a little book on spiritual revival. And the Lord used that to give me some exercise and concern and direction. Who can be that to others, in your family or in the congregation? The Lord wants to use us when we come together to do his will, to learn his way, and then to celebrate the feast. Enter into Sunday school and young people's and the Lord's service and all activities with some kind of spiritual vitality. Enjoy it yourself and it will spill over and create those good things. The pattern was established. They were going to submit to just what God wanted. But they were having problems. Some of the people that came all the way down from the north country, who we mentioned before, hadn't ceremonially cleansed themselves. They weren't properly prepared according to the written law. But that didn't default the king. He didn't say, well, we don't know what to do now. Oh, what a dilemma. Let's call the whole thing to an end. No, he goes to God in prayer. It's nice to run across a praying king. It's nice to run across praying men. It's delightful to run across a young man who has learned already to pray. In the middle of verse 18, we read, but Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, the good Lord pardon everyone that prepareth his heart to seek God. The Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. He took it on his own. And he speaks to the Lord and says, Lord, just forgive these people because they haven't done it, but we're going to go ahead and do what's right. And what does God do? He hears his prayer. He hears the simple, earnest, aggressive, positive, upbeat prayer of that young man. And the Lord hearkened and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were present at Jerusalem kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. Went on a 7-day time, just like a week up at camp. Just pleasant and revival and fellowship and enjoyment and prayer and singing. And they had such a grand time. You know what the leadership said? Let's do it another week. Let's stay for another week. Call your home. Tell the farmers, we'll just stay on here. It doesn't make any difference. And people might have said, well, what about the enemy? Suppose they hear we're all in Jerusalem. Well, they'll attack us. No, nothing will happen while we're praising the Lord. That seemed to be their spirit. That permeated their heart Why? Because they were now enjoying their spiritual life. There was a restoration of joy in God. And when your mind is occupied with God and engaged with the Lord in His pleasure and His honor, God helps the other things to fall into place. Now, we haven't believed that. We don't practice it, but that's the truth. Many young people have not found it. They're angry and resistant to God, and they fight against parents and authority of the elders of the church. There's a variety of states of rebellion and disrest and disinterest, and we haven't found the fact that when we get our spirits right with the Lord and get our spiritual life absorbed in enjoying the Lord and enter into that joy, that there is accompanying rejoicing and joyful strengthening that goes with it, and that brings great blessing. The basic principles that are introduced to us here is that the restoration of our spiritual life is opening up access to God. Chapter 29, the temple is opened. The restoration of our joy life is that there is worship toward God in obedience to His Word. And when those things gel and converge, God's people are delighted. Hezekiah in verse 24 says, "The king of Israel did give to the congregation 1,000 bullocks and 7,000 sheep. For what reason? Have a second week." You see, he wasn't afraid that things were going to get out of hand. He wasn't afraid that the partying and the amusement and the pleasure was going to create indulgence. Why? Because the partying and the enjoyment and the hilarity was toward God. Do you feel that way about your Christian life? Honestly, we're able to sit and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving me." But oftentimes in such dour terms, in such hollow routine expression, that these people were thoroughly delighted and entering into the holiday spirit with praise and worship and deep personal satisfaction. In chapter 29, the Levites were singing and the trumpets were playing and the offerings were being made. But in this chapter, verse 25, all the congregation of Judah with the priests and the Levites and all the congregation that came out of Israel and the strangers that came out of the land of Israel that dwelt in Judah rejoiced. It's not the religious people. It wasn't the fact that a choir was singing. Some of us, we say, "Oh, boy, wasn't the choir good? Wasn't that a nice song?" That's because we have to enjoy somebody else's joy, because we don't have it. In chapter 29, the Levites sang, and everybody enjoyed the special music. But in chapter 30, everybody is singing. That's revival. Are you enjoying and rejoicing in the Lord? Are we? Has our spiritual life been stirred? Do we sense that we are learning from God His will and find pleasure in doing His will? That is when the ring of reality touches our neighbors and friends. And our loved ones realize, that's just not a religion. Those people are enjoying Christ. You become very winsome. And your words begin to have effect. And as faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. And your words then touch the spirit of other human beings. And men and women are drawn to our blessed Lord. That's the joy of exercising your gift. That's the pleasure and delight of worshiping together. And unaffectedly, uninvolvedly, just simply and naturally praising the Lord. And when we come together in the Lord's Supper, for example, to remember our Christ, our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, and worship Him, by the overflow of our heart expressing our own words, it's just pleasure. It's food. It's delight. And everybody rejoices. And in verse 26, "So there was great joy in Jerusalem." Now notice that next sentence. Verse 26 of chapter 30. "There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there was not the like in Jerusalem." Can you imagine that? Hundreds of years before, 250 years since there's been such joy. Why? Because of a 25-year-old man who wanted to do what was right. And God encouraged them. And God blessed them. Think what God can do if there were 50-year-old men that fell that way. Think what God could do if there were men of any age. And the reason why I'm underlining men is because God has invested in us a tremendous load of responsibility for leadership. Not superiority, but leadership. And there's not a woman in this room wouldn't be thrilled at any spiritual growth and advance and dignity and character and submission to God that she ever saw in the men that she knew. Mothers are looking for it in their sons. Wives are looking for it in their husbands. Children are looking for young people to give them direction. The first step, restore the spiritual life with our mind on God, opening up access to Him in our private lives. The second step, restore our joy by participating heartily, involvedly in the things of God, doing what He wants, and the Lord's people will rejoice. Won't you pray with me? Father, we are thankful for this godly man of old. We are thankful for the example and lessons that can be gleaned, and for this short biographical sketch. We pray that thy Holy Spirit would use the truth and stir our affections and create joy and refreshment in our own souls. Loving Father, we pray for those that may not yet be believers. We know that they have never trusted Christ as their own personal Savior. And we do ask Thee that if there are such, that Thou would enable them, giving them the faith and the conviction even this day, to make that decision, to receive the Lord as their personal deliverer from this enslavement of sin, and enter into a spiritual life and fellowship with Thee. We pray for each of us who are Thine own. We ask Thee to warm and encourage our spirits, helping us to take our minds off of the burdens, physical and economical, that we go through, and center our mind and heart upon Thee and find joy in an unchanging God. We pray Thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.